morning, of little surprise, I'm sure, we are continuing in 1 Peter. And we are in chapter 2 of Peter. And so far in his letter, Peter, he has been exhorting his readers to be truly who they are in Christ. That's what he's been spending so much time in the first chapter and much of the second chapter, reminding them who they are in Christ, to comprehend just what truly a great salvation awaits them and really already applies to them, and how they are to live accordingly. In the last sermon that I preached, we covered the section in 1 Peter chapter 2 that acts as a pivot from a message of exhortation of, again, who they are in Christ to a message of what they are to do in Christ. Well, today's passage is the beginning of those instructions and commands of what it is they are to do since they are in Christ. Now, one of the most basic descriptions that you can apply to mankind is that of the title of free man or slave. These are polar opposites when it comes to understanding our individual allegiances in our life. This is a basic reality about us that is truly timeless. You know, no matter what day and age a person is living in, he can readily understand these terms and their effect on a person. Now, what it means to be a slave or free. It's a classification that is applicable to everyone. Now, this is something that the Roman world in Peter's day, they understood very well. They very much valued their freedom. We have Western society has modeled so much from the Roman Empire. But they valued their freedom a little bit too much. Their lives were quite unbridled. Peter's original readers were collectively and relatively themselves new Christians. And they had to live in a licentious society. Now, Peter, writing to the saints in Asia Minor, he had need to instruct his readers that just because they are Christians, just because they follow Christ and now belong to Christ and have God as their Father, they are not their own. Their freedom in Christ is not a ticket to escape society, nor to join in with licentious society. Their freedom is not to be, as Peter describes it, a cover-up for sin. As we shall see, their freedom actually obligates them. Our freedom in Christ obligates us. And neither are they to disregard the society that God has placed them in, that he has providentially placed them in. Now, Peter's readers, as well as all Christians, are truly free in Christ, free to do good, truly, truly good works. They are rather slaves of God, servants of God, and no longer are slaves to sin. Now, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to today's passage in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and follow along as I read. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For by this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In this text, Peter is commanding his readers to humbly submit to the governing authorities as godly citizens, even in the midst of persecution, which they were undoubtedly facing to some degree. even if it meant that sometimes it seemed contrary to self-preservation. Submit to the governing authorities because it honors the Lord. Now, their freedom requires serving God's purposes, not their own. They, as described in verse 16, are both free and slaves. And so Christians are to humbly submit to governing authorities and live as godly citizens, stopping the mouths of those who foolishly persecute in ignorance and thereby glorify God. It is my aim, God willing, this morning to show from this text how God is calling us to be godly citizens in this fallen world. And I plan on using verse 17, the very last verse in our text, as the outline of this goal of being godly citizens. Well, first, we are to be godly citizens by giving honor to all human beings, to everyone. Second, we are to be godly citizens simply, or not so simply, by fearing God. And third, we are to be godly citizens by submitting to governing authorities. Each of us, every one of us, must understand that we are commanded in Scripture to be godly citizens, even in the midst of opposition or persecution, because doing so fulfills the will of God, shaming sinful man and glorifying our Father in heaven. So first, we are to be godly citizens by giving honor to all human beings. Now we see this command at the beginning of verse 17 in the command to honor everyone. Now everyone means just that. Every one of us, all human beings. Not just those that are who we deem worthy of our honor. Now we owe this to all persons because every person is made in the image of God. Now we Christians, we get this. We understand that we're His image bearers. And we know it to be true because God has revealed it to us in His Word. And by faith that's been given to us, we understand this. We trust in it. In Genesis 1:26, it begins by saying, quote, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Then in the next verse, Scripture infallibly and inerrantly states, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." You see, the very fact that each human being is an image bearer of God, which means at the very least that each person has a soul that never ceases to exist, that means we all have inherent dignity as a person. The Puritan John Flavel once said, quote, "The soul of the poorest beggar that cries at the door for a crust is, in its own nature, of equal dignity and value with the soul of the most glorious monarch that sits upon the throne." Now, this is true because both the beggar and the monarch are created in God's image. This is a primary reason for giving honor to everyone, and it gives meaning to the lives of people. But this truth about us has always been under attack. And I recently came across an article that was put out by the philosophy department of Standard University. And in that article, the author explains some of Jean-Paul Sartre's thoughts on being made in God's likeness. If you recall, we talked about his philosophy briefly as through our Sunday school series on Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? Well, Jean-Paul Sartre was an avowed atheist. Now, he believed and said that when, quote, "when people believed God made human beings, they could believe humans had a God-given essence." Well, he he described essence as that which the author gives definition to what is made. Basically, its creator defines primarily what it is. He went on to say, quote, "But now that we do not believe this, we have realized that humans give themselves their own essences." Sartre's own philosophy believed in a futile existence for himself and all mankind. Such a miserable philosophy of life based on lies from the pit of hell. However, on the contrary, our belief, a Christian's belief and knowledge of mankind, of being made after God's own likeness, is a foundational hope for all of us. And it's at the heart of the attack that is buffeted by Satan and his lackeys. It's been that way from the beginning, because Satan knows that if he can steal that from what man knows about himself, if he can take that, then he can slowly tear down that man to a pitiful and miserable existence with no hope at all. That's what you get in these philosophies, believing man is no more than an animal. An example of this philosophy lived is truly a primary tactic of the devil to dehumanize unborn babies so that they can be murdered. Christians, showing honor to all human beings, solidly depends upon the truth of the fact that we all have dignity as image bearers of God. This truth rings true for us. It's one profound way Christians show honor to everyone. And it's also how we follow God's commandment and showing love to our enemies. It's another command he gives to us. And the world, it marvels at love like that. Love shown to an enemy. Now, only abiding in Christ can anyone ever hope to love his enemy. You know, unbelievers may try to do this, you know, but they can never be successful in it. They may well appear to be loving someone they consider their enemy by showing kindness, or restraint, or even forbearance. And truly, such actions should be lauded and esteemed in the public square, but those acts done by the unbeliever are grounded in a kind of self-preserving, self-promoting love, which isn't love at all. Only having died to sin and made to live in Christ can anyone love an enemy and still give honor to God. That's precisely what it means to be living free in Christ. Free to do good works, whereas unbelievers are miserably chained to their sin. To some, namely Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, the command to honor everyone extends to a sincere love, a love that goes beyond the love that we show an enemy. You know, loving our fellow Christian in a special way shows the world what freedom in Christ truly looks like. Peter, he commands in verse 17 to love the brotherhood. Now, it made sense to me when I was putting the sermon together that you could take Peter's four commands in verse 17 and group the first two together, and group commands 3 and 4 together. Now, the apostle John, he goes on to qualify who was a Christian in 1 John 3, verse 10, by saying, quote, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And Paul, in Romans 12, verse 10, says that we are to, quote, "outdo one another in showing honor." Outdo one another in showing honor. Peter's audience, they definitely had suffered, and they were suffering in many ways. They needed the love from one another as God showed love through that obedient brother or sister. Loving their brotherhood is, it's acknowledging thankfulness to the Lord and turning around and then pouring out that thankful love to his fellow Christian. It's a gift, it's truly a gift of God to enjoy presently as we await his return. So how can we apply this to honor everyone? Now, parents, be sure to teach your children to honor everyone. Make sure you're doing that, mindfully doing that. Teach them to show respect to those who are older than themselves and in positions of authority. Don't think they're going to get it by osmosis. Teach them to say thank you. Teach them to say please. Teach them to say excuse me. To refer to their elders as Mr. and Mrs. Now, this isn't some old-fashioned bygone that is good riddance. It's teaching them that they are not the center of the universe and that their will is not supreme. Neglect to teach them to respect others, especially those that are older and in authority, and you will inadvertently train them to harden their hearts and make respecting God and taking him seriously all the more difficult. Now, we act as godly citizens when we obey the command to honor all human beings. We're also being godly citizens by fearing God, which takes me to my second point. Be godly citizens by fearing God. Now, just a minute ago, I mentioned that it made sense to me to group Peter's first two commands in verse 17 together, and then to take the third and fourth command in verse 17 and group them together. Grouping the commands to honor everyone and love the brotherhood made sense, mainly because if you're loving the brotherhood, then you are obeying, in part, the command to everyone, honor everyone. But the command to fear God, I want to take that command and make it stand alone. Because fearing God, it's critical to all four commands in verse 17. And no one will take any command of God seriously if they do not fear him. In Scripture, it makes it very clear that to be wise, one must fear God. That it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Nobody in his right mind wants to be considered a fool. But by Scripture's definition, most people are. Because most do not fear God. In fact, we all were fools once, weren't we? Now, fearing God puts us in the right mind to assess ourselves. It's an active awareness of God's sovereign reign over everything, over all things, that under his providential care and his concern, all will go according to his plan. And for Christians, that is always a good thing, which of course extends to unbelievers in his common grace that is given to all. Without possessing the fear of God, a man is a fool. He doesn't even care to know that truly he is but a single moment from death, the point of no return for the unrepentant. It could be the next stoplight for him, that it's his last moment on earth. A healthy understanding of our finiteness, an acknowledgement of a desperate need for God's grace and mercy, makes a person grateful, appreciative, and more likely to respond civically, that is, in the public square, in gracious ways. When you are thankful, you're going to respond most likely in gracious ways. Therefore, a model citizen that is becomes one that even the world can appreciate. If a man does not fear God, then he is going to fear man in some way. Now, even Christians can be guilty of this in areas of their lives. A Puritan, William Gurnall, he once wrote, quote, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." You know, our fear, anyone's fear, truly only belongs to God. Because God alone determines existence and non-existence. It was Christ who said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, many of you here this morning are struggling in areas where you fear man over God. Now, one clear and present danger is that Christians can revert to a kind of self-promotion the more that they fear man over God. When we fear man, we fear the acceptance of man over God. The affirmation, coin word these days, the affirmation of who we are or claim to be from fellow man over what God has already said we are. You know, absent having right fear, man will tend to promote himself into an image that he prefers apart from God. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then Peter has been telling you all along that you are a priest, a member of a holy nation, part of a chosen race. You are now a member of true Israel. Fearing man makes us man-centered. It can be that simple. It keeps a man down in the mire where the devil wants a person to remain. But God is commanding us through Peter's letter that we should be doing good in our society, which requires a sacrifice, an opposite of self-promotion, which requires pitting our fear of God against a fear of man. In the fear of the Lord, we servants of God were made free to do good works, and we're made able wholeheartedly to obey his commandments and not the commandments of men that run contrary to God's will. Now, our liberation that we have in Christ that Peter talks about and touches on in verse 16, it's for divine service. For the holy living that Peter's been stressing thus far in his letter. Now, our Christian liberty, it's not a license to cast off society. It's an obligation to bless it. Without the fear of God in our lives, we will do as Peter warns, use it as a cover-up for evil, using that liberty as a cover-up for evil. Now, if you're wondering what that may look like, you know, that is, how does one use Christian liberty as a veil for evil? Then you can just really consider our present text. For many of Peter's readers, that looked like escaping from society and completely turning inward as a people, you know, ignoring the mission that they've been given in the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples of Christ, to be a blessing in the world, to be that light. I'm sure that when Peter was writing this, he had in mind Christ's command in Matthew 5:16, which says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, Christian liberty, it declares subservience to Christ, and not to any man or any government. But a man may use that liberty sinfully to ignore the human institutions that God has set up, that he has ordained. Or even sinfully by speaking disrespectfully about those God has set in authority. We are commanded to honor everyone, which includes name-calling or bearing false witness. Now, instead of engaging in such dishonoring behavior, we Christians should fear God and do good. That's what we are commanded to do here. Now, it doesn't mean we cannot criticize our leaders for when they do wrong. In fact, that is something that we must do, as we must care about justice. But we do it in a lawful and respectful way, not what you hear on talk radio. We are to do good because God intends for those good works that are wrought in a holy fear of him to shut the mouths of foolish men. Now, I'm reminded of the story that Tom Askell recently shared at the G3 conference that Pastor Aaron and I attended. As Mr. Askell recalled his recent sudden illness that made him pass out and injure himself when he fell. Now, I'm not quite sure what caused his passing out, but he told of his ride in the ambulance when he was barely conscious and believing his life to be in the balance. Now, one of the paramedics was behaving rudely and irreverently as he attended him, saying things that were irreverent. And Mr. Askell was able to barely whisper something to that man. And he whispered to him, "Fear God." The man had to bend over to hear it. Now, the man responded defensively to the command to fear God, as all men tend to do when confronted with the sovereign reality of God. But hearing that faint whisper to fear God, it did appear, from Mr. Askell's account, to impact that man. Now, many of us, maybe all of us, would like to have a story where we stood up and in front of a panel of our peers, maybe city government, and vocally warned them to fear God, and they all shut up and repented of their irreverence. And it takes wisdom, it takes discernment, and courage in the Lord to know when to speak up. A mind washed in the Word. However, we do have, all of us, the opportunity from time to time to shut the mouths of foolish men by doing good works. We all have that. Now, Peter, he isn't here presenting a formula here of how to always shut the mouths of the foolish, but he's giving us a principle. You know, generally, men stop talking when it appears that their mockery is obviously hypocritical and aimed at innocent behavior, especially when their peers are watching, especially behavior that society generally finds to be benevolent. You know, those who are foolish, they fear men and the approval of man. And mankind in societal relationships generally, though not always, approve of good deeds. Now, even the good deeds that are performed by a Christian. And regarding those foolish of the world that wantonly believe in that which makes them ignorant, who have so hardened their heart that even good works are derided because it was a Christian who performed them, even for that person, God will in the end make them eat their words someday. It's just a matter of when and how. Church, we must repent of ways that we've sought comfort over and against the command to be like Christ and feared man rather than God by using our liberty as an excuse to sin. And we must remember our command to love our enemies, and it begins with cultivating humility toward those who we disagree with and presenting ourselves daily as living sacrifices. As Christians, we must reject fear in general. We must reject doom and gloom. Now, too many Christians talk about religious freedom with an attitude of fear and hopelessness. Too often, it's the worst case scenario that's being propped up. I read in a book recently, written by a man named Luke Goodrich, a book called Free to Believe. And he said, quote, "We can treat these scenarios as if they're losses from which the church could never recover, these scenarios of losing religious freedom. We can treat them as if the church is never going to recover." He goes on to say, "It's as if we get an odd sense of pleasure from complaining about how bad things are and predicting about how bad they're going to get." We have to remember, church, we know how the story ends. And it's a complete victory for Christ and his church. We also know that we are promised suffering in this life. Be godly citizens by fearing God and not fearing man or the future. Now, here in America, in the near future, there will be some victories and some losses regarding our religious freedom. But as we who fear God, we are free to do good works in the midst of the loss of religious freedom. We are. If that is God's will. And in doing so, we will glorify our Lord and Savior and perhaps win a soul to Christ. But let's strive. Let's strive in the strength of the Lord to make our good works so dependent, so critical to our society that to silence us and to stop us, that it would give a clear negative impact on our communities. Fear God and be that model citizen doing good to others. And though we are not to fear man or man's institutions, we are still commanded to submit to our governing authorities, which takes me to my last point, that we are to be godly citizens by submitting to governing authorities. In verses 13 and 14, we are commanded to be subject or to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And at the end of verse 17, we are commanded simply to honor the emperor. Now, besides this passage in 1 Peter, there are other passages that speak to the Christian's call to be subject to governing authorities. Now, first that comes to mind is when Jesus is confronted by some of the Pharisees, some of their lackeys, in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, which Pastor Aaron read this morning in our call to worship. There we find Christ is instructing to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, which says at the least a couple of things. First, that there is a state distinction and a church distinction regarding spheres of authority. And Scripture later fleshes that out. There are those distinctions in this new covenant age. Second, that in the end, all things and persons are accountable to God, because God alone is to be feared, and God alone instituted all things. Now, a second passage, besides that in Matthew 22, is much like what we read here in 1 Peter, and it's found in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which I'll read for you. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath, on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, to taxes, to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And of course, Peter, God extends that to everyone. Honor everyone. Paul's admonition here is very much like what we see from Peter. Now, in our text in 1 Peter, now I want you to take notice how it says in verse 13 that we are to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Now, what exactly does that mean, for the Lord's sake? Well, it refers not so much to our duty as to the opportunity that God gives us in our relationships. Now, in our interactions with governing authorities, the Lord, we know, needs nothing from us. Nothing from anyone or anything. So doing something for the Lord's sake is to do something in respect for him, that which honors him, knowing and doing this, especially when it's hard to be subject to an authority that is a tyrant. And that's just likely what Peter's readers were facing. In Peter's time, it was likely Nero who was that emperor. And he proved to be a devoted enemy of the church. So for the Lord's sake is like when you ask someone to do something that can be a sacrifice, but you still ask them to do it for you. Like, will you do this for me, please? You know, obedience, our obedience, it must be rendered for the sake of the Lord, who has appointed the authorities to carry out his will. You know, apart from the nation of Israel under the old covenant, I truly do believe that we live in the greatest nation of all history. I do believe that. You know, it's certainly not perfect. America is a nation that is under the rule of law, not the whims of a dictator. And once it was even termed that the American experiment, based on our government based with a self-rule. You know, the American experiment of self-rule. No, we're not a theocracy. We are not Old Testament Israel. And I believe that should not be the intention of any nation as we are in the New Testament age. When Christ returns, then he will bring that rod of iron. And he will restore all things unto himself. But until then, you know, speaking specifically in regards to us as Christians, you know, we remain as pilgrims, as exiles in this world. And we are to be in this world, not out of it. And so while we're in it, we're to subject ourselves to the governing authorities that God has installed. Now, we Christians living in America should truly be thankful for the freedoms that are recognized and enumerated by our Constitution. For we are certainly accustomed to much freedom in religion and life and liberty in general. Now, the governing authorities here, in all places really, they are to be a blessing to mankind. As Peter writes in verse 14, that their purpose is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Not to be a terror to the good, but to the bad, as Paul said. You know, they are to bear the sword for justice's sake. And regardless of who is in the office of governing authority, we are commanded to subject ourselves to the office that he or she represents. Subject to the office or the chair, not to the person. Now, this clearly is a living sacrifice for us when the person in the office is acting wickedly toward us. And in those cases, we should be good and do good to take the example that's given to us in 1 Samuel and in the Psalms of David's many encounters with King Saul, now, who pursued David to kill him. But David would not lay a harmful hand on Saul. You know, David, we read, he acted in this way because he feared God and respected the fact that God put Saul in the office of king. And God blessed him for that. Now, our text is not saying that we are to be subservient to the governing authorities, but to be subject to them. That there is the difference. Now, Christians are subservient to Christ alone. And if the government ever requires of us something that is contrary to the will of God, given in Scripture, then we must obey God rather than the government. Now, this puts our allegiance and subservience to Christ, not the government. And we should see in verse 17 the injunction to fear God, that it's placed in contrast to honoring the emperor. Again, only God is to be feared. Our command to be subject is an active willingness to obey the laws and decrees of the government, which Peter goes on to say is supposed to be for a good thing, for those who do good, and a bad thing for those who do evil. Our own confession that we follow attests to the commands that are given in 1 Peter. If you look in our confession, the London Baptist Confession in chapter 24, paragraph 3, it says, because civil authorities are established by God for the purposes stated, that is, for those purposes stated in the first two paragraphs, we should submit in the Lord to them in every lawful way that they require. We should submit not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. We ought to make requests and prayers for kings and everyone in authority, so that under their rule we may live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty. Now, we subject ourselves not only to avoid the wrath of God for disobeying, but for the sake of a conscience that is ruled by Christ. But the question remains, what do we do when government is an active threat to our Christian religion? What do we do when we can't follow its laws for the sake of a conscience that's ruled by Christ? I said earlier that we will see some victories and some losses in terms of our religious freedom in the relative near future. You know, the devil is actively prowling about seeking to devour our freedoms and rights here on earth. But mind you that the devil can never take our freedom in Christ. He can never, ever do that. Our freedom to do good. How much of what I want to share with you in regards to this point in terms of application for such a scenario, if we do have an oppressive government. I took from Luke Goodrich's book that I mentioned earlier. Now, Luke Goodrich is a Christian attorney, and he's represented many defendants before the United States Supreme Court in cases regarding religious freedom. So he knows a little bit what he's talking about. And I appreciate his commentary. He said, first, we must remember that the goal is not to win religious freedom conflicts necessarily, but to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is our goal. Now, this will undoubtedly involve Peter's admonition to do good deeds in the sight of the evildoers so that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, we're called not to win, but to be like Christ. And that means we expect suffering. Now, we respond with joy. And we fear God, and we strive for peace. And we keep doing good. And we love our enemies. And we care for one another in suffering. Now, we also, however, must take the opportunities the law of our land, that the Constitution grants us, and give an able defense for our freedom. Much like what we read what Paul does in Acts 25 before Festus and King Agrippa. But come what may, we must rejoice in the Lord even in the face of losses, because it will be God's will that we will lose some freedoms. But again, it will be just as likely his will that we'll secure some freedoms. Who knows but God? Now, second, you know, he makes the point that there is no formula for responding to religious freedom conflicts. Now, as Christians, we often want simple answers. That's why we love lists so much. We want to say that we should boldly confront persecution. But the Hebrew midwives, as an example, they instead decided to deceive Pharaoh, and God dealt well with them, Scripture says. Daniel, what did he do when he didn't want to take the food? He negotiated. Paul, at times, he fled. We want to say also to our suffering brothers and sisters that God will rescue you. But we know that Jeremiah suffered. He was thrown into that pit. And Stephen was put to death. We want to encourage our suffering brothers and sisters to rejoice. But Jeremiah was angry. And the early church had many occasions to lament. Rather than offering simple answers, Scripture calls us to know God. We can't understand how to respond to religious freedom conflicts unless we know our God. Now, the third thing that he notes, and recall how I said that we must reject a spirit of gloom and doom when it comes to the times that we're facing. We also should stop exaggerating and complaining about our circumstances. Rather, we should be marked by joy no matter what we face. And our joy should not be rooted in the composition of the Supreme Court, nor in the caliber of our latest political and our social victory, but in the character of our suffering and victorious Savior. Lastly, if the governing authorities require of us that which is against God's will, given in Scripture, then we must obey God rather than man and man's government. We trust in the Lord and pray for his protection and guidance. We trust that he will give us the words to speak as we are called to stand before the court. We must be there for one another, bearing one another's burdens and encouraging our suffering brothers and sisters in the Lord. But rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister, in the fact that you're being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In the end, the only way to be prepared for religious freedom conflicts is to be transformed into Christ-likeness by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So, Christian, you must know the God that you profess to love. Your mind shaped by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Now immerse yourself in God's Word and pray to be strengthened in Christ in such a time. In our text, as I wrap things up, we're called to be godly citizens, and to do this by giving honor to all human beings, because we are all created in the image of God. Now, this means that we all have dignity as a person. Loving our enemies is a surefire way to honor all people, and it shows a profound level of compassion that the world marvels at. And we should love the brotherhood, our fellow Christians, in our effort to honor everyone. You know, loving our fellow Christian in a special way, it shows the world what joy there is to be had in Christ. Next, we are to fear God to be a godly citizen. You know, fearing God makes us see ourselves rightly, that we are not the center of the universe, and that our will should not be made first but last. Now, this is a loving spirit. The more we fear man over God, then the more we are bent to self-promotion. And our fear of man is not living sacrificially, but it is an ungodly act of self-preservation. It gives worship to something other than God. And also, only in Christ, as slaves of Christ, are we free from sin and free to truly do good works. And our freedom in Christ, our liberty in Christ, is not a license to cast off society, but to bless it. And we should care about the welfare of our society, because God certainly does. Doesn't He extend His common grace to all mankind? As we fear God and do good, it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. And last, we are called to be godly citizens by submitting to governing authorities. Now, regardless, again, of who's in the office, and regardless of the actions that they take, the office deserves our respect and submission because God has established it. But we must resist subjecting ourselves in any way that goes against what God has commanded in His Word. We are to fear God, not man or man's government. And our rest is in the Lord, not in convenient and comfortable circumstances. I know, it's hard sometimes. Very hard at times. But seek your comfort in the Lord, even when you lose precious freedoms. Ultimately, our ultimate King is victorious and sovereign over all things. And some things we'll have to wait until He comes back for us. I want to close with the offer of the gospel. If you do not have Christ as your Lord, and you have not truly trusted in Him, then these promises of future rescue and present comforts are not yours. Not presently. But I want to caution you to not come to Christ merely for the benefits. Come to Him for what He has done. If you are not a follower of Christ, then know that you are lost and condemned to suffer forever for your sin, which is rebellion against God. Christ came as the Son of God who took on flesh and became fully God and fully man. And I know it's hard to comprehend that. No one can fully comprehend the dual nature of Christ. But He, after all, is God. And do you truly expect to fully comprehend God? Now, Christ came to suffer and die for sin, given by God the Father out of his love for the world. So I urge you today to trust in what Christ did for you on that cross. The shedding of his blood to wash away every bit of sin, all guilt of sin, all of your sin, all of it, all of it. And his death on that cross, paying for the penalty that is due for your sin. His blood is of infinite value to his heavenly Father. And it fully satisfies God's demand for justice so that the worst sinner, hear me, so that the worst sinner who truly trusts Jesus' sacrifice is justified. But friend, it doesn't stop there. After he died, he rose again on the third day, just as he said he would. And in his resurrection, we who trust in him are also raised to new life as really and truly new creations in him. And our souls are made alive. And we are made to live in him, and God becomes our Father. And he continues to shape us into more and more like Jesus all our livelong days. Dear sinner, won't you now, won't you today, repent and in faith take Christ as your Savior? Let's pray.